My name is Pastor Mike Landsman, and this is the podcast for Zion Stone United Church of Christ. This podcast is taken from my weekly Sunday morning sermons. I pray that as you listen to them, they will be a blessing to you and strengthen you in your walk with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Here's what we have for today. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We're going to be dealing primarily with the text that we heard from the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 20. And my sermon title this morning is Skepticism and the Wounds of Christ. We all know people who like to tell stories. I'm one of them. You go to a campfire, you go to somebody's house, you have some good food, you have something to drink, you're outside having a campfire or something. Usually what happens, people start telling stories. Remember when we did this, remember when I did that. You'll never guess what happened to Aunt Barbara, right? And when we hear people tell stories, we often ask ourselves, how trustworthy are they, right? There's like a level between like their trustworthiness and like their believability. There's like a Venn diagram there. Because we all also know people who like to embellish stories a little bit, right? Just to make them seem a little bit funnier than they actually are. I know none of you have ever done that at all, ever. We all have friends, right? You can get the whole group laughing with seemingly improbable stories. And oftentimes we're in on it, right? We know that this person is embellishing a story a little bit, and we know that that it's okay, this is just how they are, but they're still funny stories, and we listen along anyway because they're such a good storyteller. And good stand-up comedy is actually like that, right? Like what the comedian says about what happened to them likely didn't happen, but they use stories to find some common level with an audience to elicit laughter. Right, and for us, believability, when a person tells us a story, are they well known to you? Have they lied often in the past? Are they generally reliable? Right? And I think we have a little bit of these dynamics here in this story with the disciples and them telling Thomas what they saw. And we also, though, know people who are so skeptical they can't bring themselves to accept what is right there in front of their faces. This is fresh in my mind because it's Easter, and there is a very famous clinical psychologist who was a professor of psychology, who taught at Harvard and universities in Canada. He's got New York Times best-selling books. He is a public intellectual, very well known online, public lectures, going through the Bible with Jewish people and with Christians. And a very interesting thing happened. His wife was recently received on Easter Sunday into the Roman Catholic Church, returning to the faith of her youth. And so she was received back into the church, and he was there in the service. And so they had a Catholic agency was interviewing him after everything. And they asked him, well, what about you, doctor? Do you think you will ever be received into the church as well? And his response was, I'm kind of on the edge of other things, right? I don't know if that's something that I would ever do. And that saddened me a little bit because this is an individual who will talk at length about what Christianity has done, right? The how it laid the groundwork for how our culture understands the world around it. Right? Because there's a very different worldview from the ancient world and from today that we don't get to without Christianity. And he just can't bring himself. He'll talk about Jesus as the Logos. He'll talk about Jesus as Christ as, you know, the organizing principle. He just can't bring himself to accept the fact of the resurrection. And what he doesn't realize is without the resurrection, there's no Christian revolution. There's no modern world as we know it. And this may be reading back into the text a little bit, but Thomas feels sometimes to be like one of these kinds of people, skeptical to his detriment. Skeptical in the face of convincing testimony. The disciples aren't random storytellers, they're his friends, they're his brothers. So is there more to this story? So in a room, the disciples are there, right? They're all gathered together, and the text tells us the doors are locked. Because they're afraid of the Jewish leaders. And this is very understandable because, you know, a few days earlier, Jesus had just been illegally seized from them in the garden, brought before the Roman governor, given a sham trial and crucified, and basically very quickly thrown into a tomb. But then they hear rumors that he was risen. But they're still gathered together afraid. And in the middle of the room, in the middle of their fear, what happens? Jesus appears in the room. Just appears right there. Doesn't say how he got in. There wasn't a secret entrance. Right? It's not like an HGTV show where they add like the secret door where you turn the bookcase and there's like, oh, a pantry behind there. Isn't that wonderful? There's nothing like that in there. He just appears in the midst of them. And he does three things. The first thing he does is he pronounces peace over them. The first thing he says is, peace be with you. And so we ask ourselves, well, why? Why does he pronounce peace? Shalom. Why does he say that? Well, for a few reasons. I think because he's there with them again. Right? The cross has not stopped him. Death itself, we are told, could not hold him. There is no reason to fear. He is not dead. He is risen as he said he would be. And the second thing he does is after he pronounces peace, is he's not just saying settle down, but he's giving them his peace. The second thing he does is he shows them the wounds in his side, in his head, his hands. So we ask ourselves why? Well, he does that so they could see that it's really him. It's really him. It's the same him. Right? It's not something else. He's not in a quote-unquote, in a new body in the sense that his old one died and then like his spirit left and got put in another one and now this one's standing in the midst of them. He's not in some like new body in that sense of the term. But he's who he always was, revivified by the Spirit. He's not a ghost, which I think this is important because there's several times in the Gospels, remember, where they think Jesus is the ghost, right? Do you remember that? When he's walking on the sea, what is the one thing they shout out? They're like, it's a ghost! He's coming to take us away, right? They're scared. They think he's a ghost. And he's like, shut up. Bring the boat. Like, let me get in the boat. It's me, right? That's how Jesus talks in my head to his disciples. It should tell you more about me than about him, right? It does. Yes, I know. But he's like, it's really me. Look at me, number one. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a disembodied spirit. Touch me. Here's my wounds. You can place your hands in them. But what's interesting about that is that his wounds are transformed. His wounds are healed. Which should make us think of what we heard from Isaiah. By his wounds, we are healed. And he invites the disciples to touch them. To touch them. And then he commissions them. He says, as the Father has sent me, so do what? I send you. I send you. Right? He's going to send them out to the people that crucified him. But not just to the people who crucified him, but to the rest of the world. He's going to send them out. And at Pentecost, he's going to pour the Holy Spirit upon them, which will embolden them and enable them to do the work that he's called them to do. They're going to step into this role as they're his disciples more fully, right? They got a taste of it in the Gospels, right? Where he sent them out and he's like, lay hands on the sick, cast out the evil spirits, heal the sick, right? Do all of that stuff and then come back to me. And they do. It's like that, but like times a thousand. It's going to be like that. And so right here, he commissions them and he breathes on them and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And what this passage is talking about here is, well, I thought the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. That's true. The Holy Spirit does come at Pentecost. But what Jesus is giving them right at this moment, the apostles, he's giving them the authority in his name to retain or to forgive sins. And this one's kind of hard for us because as a culture, we don't really believe in sin anymore, right? We don't believe in sin. We often see what is sinful portrayed as something that's virtuous. Have you ever noticed that? Things that are that our faith teaches us that are sinful, things that we should stay away from, things that we should deny, our culture puts these things out as something to indulge in. Right? Does that with a lot of different things. A lot of different things. And I'm not going to name any examples. I think you can all think of something in your own mind, right? But that's what culture does. It sets itself up against the Word of God. It sets itself up against the teaching of the church. It sets itself up as the arbiter. And so something that is sinful is seen to be good. I'll give an example from a situation that I saw many, many years ago, right? So I remember there was a minister in the circles that I used to that I was brought up in, and he committed adultery, right, and divorced his wife, and then he married, I think, the girl that he committed adultery with. And then when they confronted him on it, he said, "Well, my needs weren't being met with my wife, so God sent me this other one so I could get rid of her and I could marry this one because she meets my needs." Right? That's sin, right? That's very clearly a sinful thing. But our culture actually says that that's okay. If you fall out of love with somebody, it's okay. You can just divorce them and then you can marry somebody else. That's fine. No, it's not fine, right? Marriage is a sacrament. I'm not saying marriage is easy and marriage is hard. I'm not saying that there's things that people do that should rightfully end a divorce. I'm not saying that. But oftentimes our culture will say something is good that is not, right? And so what Jesus does here is he gives his apostles, he gives them the ability to forgive sins. And we've also privatized sin, right? Sin is just something that I do. Sin is just something I do as an individual. We've lost this communal aspect of sin. Like when we read the epistles of St. Paul in particular, he talks about people who sin are sinning not just against themselves, but against the church. That's kind of a hard one for us to handle, right? And so in the early church, we've retained something of that in our service where we confessed our sins, kind of generally speaking, before God. But in the early church, they would actually get up and publicly confess their sins. And I'm not saying we're going to do that, right? I'm just telling you how it used to work, right? They would publicly confess their sins, and the bishop of the church would forgive their sins, pronounce absolution, and they would confess their sins. We see this in the book of James where it says, confess your sins one to another. And Jesus forgave sins as part of his ministry, and the disciples are continuing on in that work as they share in that authority. But Thomas is not there. Right, so imagine you're Thomas, you're not there, and then all of your buddies that you've been traveling with for a few years, they come to you and like, "Oh, you are not going to believe this. We have seen the Lord." So keep in mind, right, other people have come and said that Christ is risen from the dead. What does Thomas say? He goes, "Did he? Have you? All of you? I don't know. I don't think so." Mind you, remember Jesus teaching them, right, over the past few years, "Hey, I'm going to die and be raised again." And we see them not understanding this over and over and over again. But Thomas isn't having any of this. "We have seen the Lord." And we shouldn't push too hard on this, and we shouldn't psychologize too much about this, right? Because that's not what the Bible is about. It's not what it's for, to over psychologically analyze people. But we can ask questions, right? Like, why doesn't Thomas believe them? Does he think they're playing a joke? Does he think they're just telling stories? We don't know. Text doesn't tell us. We can guess. We can make some assumptions, but we shouldn't land on any of them. And I don't think we should push too hard. Maybe he's super skeptical. Maybe he's one of those people who, in the face of all evidence, still refuses to see the truth. But he says to the other 11, right, Jesus is gone, the other 10, he goes, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hands into his side," right, where the spear was thrust, "I will never believe." That's a hard word. "I will never believe unless I see and touch for myself." And at first we think, wow, this guy sounds... he sounds like he's being completely unreasonable here. Wow, he's just super, super duper skeptical. But as I was thinking about this, and we even call him, right? We call him Doubting Thomas. But then I think about this. The guy we call Doubting Thomas was killed for his faith in Jesus. He made it all the way to India, the tradition of the church tells us, before they martyred him. And we still call him Doubting Thomas? See, this is what he asked for. When he says, I'm not going to believe unless I put my hand, like I touch his wounds and I put my hand in his side, I don't think he's asking for something too extreme. He's asking, or he's saying, I will believe if I have the exact same experience that you 10 had. Did you ever think of it that way? I haven't. He's not setting up an unreasonable standard of like, well, you know, unless pigs fly, then I'll believe that Jesus is risen from the dead or something dumb like that. He's basically saying, if I had the same experience you did, if I see and experience what you 10 experienced, then I won't believe. He wants to share it, I think, if it's true. He just can't bring himself to believe it, but he wants to enter into the experience that they had. And so what happens in the story? Jesus appears again a few days later and he says the same thing. Peace be with you. And it doesn't say it in the text, but I like to imagine, I like to think that he's actually talking directly to Thomas. Right? Because he's already appeared in the room with them, right? He's already been there. And he's already said, peace be with you to the other 10. It's like if he just showed up in the room right now and he said, peace be with you, Reagan. Even though he didn't say her name right, he just said, peace be with you. He's like talking directly to her. I'd like to think that he's talking directly to Thomas, right? And what does he do? He invites Thomas to touch his wounds. What Thomas asks for, Jesus gives him. The experience that he invited the other 10 disciples to be a part of, he brings in Thomas as well. Look at me. Touch my wounds. And Thomas falls down before him and confesses him to be his Lord and his God. My Lord and my God. This would be one of the first passages you should take people to when they say, the early Christians didn't think Jesus was God. That was something that Constantine added later on at the council. No, we see this all through the scriptures, right? My Lord and my God. Jesus is worshipped as God. My Lord and my God. And he invites, and I like to think like this, right? When we talk about Thomas's experience and the disciples' experience, we're not in that room with the disciples. Right? We're not there. So we're not going to have the same experience they did, because Jesus says to them, right? He says to Thomas specifically there in the text, he says, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. And that's all of us, right? That's all of us who haven't seen Jesus bodily, right, appear in the middle of our living rooms as we're gathered together or here in our church. We don't see what they saw. But in a sense, we do. In a sense, we do get to see Jesus. Right? We see him in one another as we're gathered here as his body. St. Paul talks about this, right? We are his body, the church. We're the body of Christ. We are his hands. We are his feet. Where we are gathered together, there he is in the midst of them. We see Christ when we look around for our brother and sister sitting next to us. Right? We see Christ when we come before the Lord's altar and table, when we come to partake of his broken body and blood shed for us. We see Jesus. We see him there. And I think that this invitation that he gives to his disciples in the room there, and the invitation he gives to Thomas, he still gives that invitation to us to look into, to touch his wounds, to look at his wound, to place our hands in his side, to place our hands in his hands. But it's only possible to the degree to which we carry our own cross. It's only possible to the degree with which we die to ourselves and live for him. Touching his wounds, I think, is the invitation to a deeper life in Christ. I think that his offer to touch his wounds is an invitation for us to go into a deeper life in Christ. And I think brothers and sisters, our history, right? We're not Roman Catholics, we're not Lutherans. Well, we had a Lutheran congregation with us many years ago. We're not Eastern Orthodox, we're not Anglicans. We come from a Congregationalist Puritan background, born from the Reformation. And the more I think about it, the more I think about how unintentionally maybe the Reformation has cut us off from a deeper life in Christ. Right? Some of the theology of the Reformation, some of the distinctives of the Reformation, I can't help but think that we, well, not us here, but where we come from, I can't help but think sometimes maybe we have cut ourselves off from an invitation to a deeper life in Christ. That's something I've been thinking about. And touching his wounds, this invitation to come deeper into the life of Christ, his life that becomes our life, right? We become his hands and his feet. Just as Jesus commissions the disciples, he's commissioned all of you. The gift that you've been given, being justified by faith, having peace with God, being sealed by the gift of the Holy Spirit, being brought into Christ's family, the forgiveness of sins, the promise of the resurrection and the age to come. Because that's also what's going on when Jesus appears in the room. His resurrected body is a picture for us of what the resurrection will be like for us at the end of time. And this is empowered by his resurrection, right? St. Paul says in Romans 8, if the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, he will give life to your mortal body. This is a picture of our own resurrection as well. And so what Christ does is he comes in our midst every Sunday, and he pronounces peace upon us, right? Whatever we're worried about, whatever we're struggling with, whatever burdens we bring here to the church, this is the place where Christ pronounces his peace on you. And if you've brought a heavy burden to the church today, if you have come spiritually dejected, if you've come to this building this morning depressed and sad, Christ pronounces his peace upon you. Peace be with you. And then he invites you to enter in to a deeper life in him through his wounds, through our death to ourselves, through our carrying our own cross, to us following him as best we can, empowered by his precious Holy Spirit given to us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Thanks for listening to the podcast for Zion Stone Church. If you'd like prayer or to reach out, please feel free to do so through our website, Zion Stone UCC, or through our Facebook page of the same name. Thank you so much for listening, and if you're ever in the Lehigh Valley of Pennsylvania, please feel free to join us for worship Sunday mornings at 10:15. God bless you.